Our confession of faith. So by God's providence, here's where we are, and we're just going to dwell on it, and that's okay. It comes from Westminster Larger Catechism. It's the question that I'm going to ask you. What is a sacrament? So even today, perhaps by God's providence, I'm already thinking about this. You know, perhaps by God's providence, he's giving us a couple weeks to prepare to come to the table. And so I ask you, church, what is a sacrament?
A sacrament is a holy ordinance instituted by Christ in his church to signify, seal, and exhibit unto those who are in the covenant of grace the benefits of his mediation, to strengthen and increase their faith and all other graces, to oblige and to obedience, to testify and cherish their love
a beautiful reality that simply we long for. I love how ultimately in Revelation it is a picture of this wedding feast, of a feast where God's people come together and we not just partake of Lord's Supper, if you will, but we partake of a feast with the Lord of heaven and earth. And we are set apart for this purpose. And this is the way in which he nourishes and feeds us. And so even now, as we think of this next week, perhaps it's just so that you would be reminded of that, of the great honor and the richness that comes with partaking of the Lord's Supper, to come back again next week and to partake of that together. If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Acts 19. Kind of continuing our journey through Acts. And we found ourselves in 19 where Paul is really turning on his third missionary journey, starting this, and he comes to Ephesus and he stays there quite a while. Before we read from Acts 19, the word of God, let us go to him in prayer, humbly submitting to his reign. God of heaven and earth, Lord most high, we pray that you would soften our hearts even now as we come, as we gather to worship. We long to hear you. We long to see scripture illumined to us in such a way that we have not seen it before. And we long to be nourished by your word. Lord, take this word, plant it deep in the hearts of your people. May it not come back empty. May it transform them and continue to cultivate the land of their hearts into the wonderful fruit that you are going to bring forth from it. Lord, we pray that this would glorify you and we would humbly submit to your word as we hear this read. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Acts 19. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples, and he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" They said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is, Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, and when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. And he entered the synagogue, and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims." Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this, but the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you?" And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all. And the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Also many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. Now after these events, Paul resolved in the spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, "After I have been there, I must also see Rome." And having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. About that time there arose no little disturbance concerning the way, for a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, "Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship." When they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" So the city was filled with the confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. And even some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. Now some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward, and Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours they all cried out with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" And when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another, but if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly. For we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion." And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. This ends the reading of God's word. The lead pastor of my parents' church back in Indiana is Pastor Steve. One thing I learned about him while I served at that church was that he collected coins. He collected a lot of coins. But the majority of his coins, if I remember correctly, were pennies, nickels, and dimes, so small currency, if you will. But the nickels and dimes specifically that he collected contained a higher percentage of silver, which is actually no longer the case, as most, if not all, coins contain no silver at all. I also didn't know that some pennies can be worth hundreds, thousands, or even hundreds of thousands. So he has a station, he has a microscope where he examines these coins, and then he sets some aside to send them off and to get them certified or checked. Now there are actual copper wheat pennies, which date really around 1942 and 43, which can be worth multiple hundreds or even thousands. And so he carefully buys batches of coins to go through them, and he examines them to see if they are worth something. I remember him telling me that some of these are worth a lot of money. One specific one that he looked for was a penny that has it doubles by nature. It's like a double imprinting. And it was caused by a mistake of a die, so which gave the coins a doubling of the imprint. So it has the image, and yet just below it or just above it, it has another image of the same thing. So you can see this doubling. And it is ever so slight, and I imagine when we're paying with pennies, if we even do that anymore, wouldn't even see it because we do not look that closely at them. They're really interesting, and if he thinks something is worth something, he actually sends it to this service, PCGS, if you didn't know this, which stands for Professional Coin Grading Service. And they give a rating for the coin. You may have a coin that is worth something, but it may have been tarnished over time or wore out, and so the collectors may not desire it as much. And so it would be sent in, and they'd send it back in a hermetically sealed container with a grading on it, telling you if it's the real McCoy or if it's really worth a pretty penny. As neat as it is to find a pretty penny that is worth a lot of money, perhaps intrigues you to start looking through all your coins, Acts 19 is displaying the authenticity of Christianity. We will see this evening that Luke is declaring that Christianity is the real McCoy. But unlike the coin grading system, it cannot be authenticated by something outside of itself. For only God can authenticate the true religion, the way, as it's called in our passage. Therefore, we will see that Christianity is self-authenticating by nature, and that all other religions are false religions. And those religions are self-refuting. In other words, all other religions prove themselves to be false, and Christianity proves itself to be true. Let us unpack these two ideas. The first point, the self-authenticating nature of Christianity. This may seem like a difficult topic, or you may be a little intimidated, but I hope to show you how simple it really is. We can see the idea of the self-authenticating nature of Christianity in verses 1 through 21. Paul has come back to Ephesus, and he continues teaching the disciples. In a similar fashion to what we heard last week to Apollos, who was only teaching the baptism of John, Paul asked them in verse 2, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? They said, no, we haven't even heard of this Holy Spirit. And then Paul then goes on to ask questions regarding their baptism and finds out that they were baptized into John's baptism. Paul clarifies that the baptism of John was for repentance and preparation for the coming of the Lord. Yet now that the Lord has come and died, they are to be baptized into the name of Jesus. On hearing this from Paul, they are baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, it's actually quite difficult passage, if you will, because this is the first instance of a rebaptism. of someone who has been baptized into John's baptism and also baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus, or if you will, a new covenant baptism. Even Calvin, this leads Calvin to believe that this is not, what they're speaking of is not baptism in water, but rather a baptism of the Holy Spirit. But I actually disagree and see this as the covenant sign of baptism given to these disciples. Because notice he's distinguishing between John's baptism and baptism in Christ. I would understand this to be their first baptism in the new covenant community. So rather than seeing this as a rebaptism, this is really their first baptism into, not into John's baptism, but noticing that those John's baptism and new covenant baptism is not synonymous. And so it wasn't a cleansing baptism of repentance. It was rather the coming ahead or coming into the new covenant. But once they were baptized, we read this in verse 6, and when Paul had laid his hands on him, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. When we hear this language, we often jump to our present situation. Perhaps you are already thinking of that. Why don't we see this today? Are the gifts of prophecy, are the gifts of tongues still present today? And we begin to get into debates of whether gifts like tongues and prophecy and healing have now ceased or do they continue? And we will answer that, but I want you to notice what is going on. Throughout Scripture, we have these miraculous events, these extraordinary events take place. And the primary purpose is to authenticate the message of God and his messengers. Moses was called before Pharaoh, and he asked God, but what if this people does not believe me? God says, well, lay your staff on the ground. So he lays it on the ground, and it turns into a snake. Tells him to pick it back up, so he picks it up. It turns back into a staff. He says, take your hand, put it in your cloak. He just pulls his hand out. It's leprosy. Well, put it back in. So he put it back in, and it comes out clean. And then just think of the miracles that Moses performed to Egypt or in front of Egypt that God ultimately was in control of. What was the purpose? If you go back and read that section, the purpose was that so that Pharaoh, so that the Egyptians, so that Israel and the whole world would know the true and living God. Remember, it all starts when he says, why should I listen to you? I don't even know your God. Well, guess what? By the end of that, he knows who God is. Those signs were so that they would know without a doubt. The same could be said of prophets like Elijah and Elisha. They did powerful signs, not in their own power, in the same way Moses was not in his own power, but by the power of God to display the authenticity of God and the authenticity of the messages that they were bringing. Fast forward and you see Jesus doing miraculous signs and wonders, but here he is not doing it in the name of someone else. He is doing it in his own name. He is doing it in his own power, displaying his own authority over creation. And yet, even those miracles were his self-authentication, displaying to those around him that he is the real deal, that he is the divine Son of God, that he is the real McCoy. That is exactly what happens in our text in verse 11. Read with me. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even the handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them. Notice the language, God was doing these extraordinary things. Not Paul. Luke is clarifying that God is the authenticator of his message and his people. Therefore, when we think of the Holy Spirit coming upon them and causing them to speak in tongues, don't think of this as something that needs to continue to happen. For God's word is complete. You see, one thing that we have that the early church did not is they did not have the completed canon. It was being written even while Paul was in Ephesus. And so there is a need to authenticate the message of God. And this is what we see the purpose of these miraculous signs and wonders. See, at this point, there is no need to authenticate his message, for there is nothing left to add to it. We have the whole word of God, that which is contained in the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments. We have the completed canon. Hebrews 1 even speaks of this. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. We have the revealed word of God. If that was not enough, then Luke gives this narrative of these sons of Sceva who are Jews who seek to command evil spirits to come out of the sick. And look at the interaction in verse 13. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. And look at their response in verse 15. But the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know and Paul I recognize, but who are you? And these spirits leap upon these men and overpower them so that they flee the house naked and wounded. And so what? What does that do? What is the point of even this? Well, guess what? Immediately following that, this became known. What happened to the sons of Sceva became known throughout Ephesus, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. So much so that the people who practiced magic came and burned their books, which amounted to 50,000 pieces of silver. Now, it's unclear exactly what this is. If this is speaking of a drachma, it would be... This amount of money would have paid for a worker, for one worker, for 137 years without a day off. This is like a large portion. But Luke is displaying to us that Christianity is grounded upon the word of God. And even the presence of these evil spirits are authenticating factors as well. You see, we have these miracles by Paul and the prophets of old, which authenticated the message. And yet, God is proclaiming that even through the work of these evil spirits is a self-authentication, that it is true. And these demons say, I know Paul, know Jesus, but who in the world are you? Authenticating the message that Paul is bringing. At this point, you may say, well, so what? What's the point? And I would say the point of this is that you can trust with boldness and confidence that the word of God is true. That God is the grading service. He is the one who authenticated his word and his messengers. The world may not like this answer, but they cannot consistently live lives without borrowing from the Christian worldview. Have you ever thought about that for a second? The world can't account for morality. An atheistic, materialistic world, for apart from God, apart from the triune God, you wouldn't know what good or evil was. You most certainly couldn't say what we ought or ought not to do. They can't account for the creation of the world. I mean, have you sat and thought of the absurdity of their position? That something, that not only something, but even life,
was created from non-life, and that something came from nothing. That's what they believe. And yet we walk around like they're holding some great wisdom over our heads. Let's go even further. They can't even account for science itself. You say, what? What does that mean? You see, they presume that the future will be like the past. But why? If it's all randomness, if it's all chance, then why presume that the sun will rise tomorrow? But rather, they live in the Christian worldview because it is reality. They borrow from our worldview and mock the God of heaven and earth who created them. For we know that the future will be like the past because God is the sustainer of all creation. That he promised the sun to rise and that he had promised that the water would go this far and no further. See, church, apart from the Christian worldview, the unbeliever lives inconsistent, absurd, and meaningless lives. And yet we're afraid to proclaim the gospel to them. As though, once again, they hold the great wisdom. And yet, in Scripture, time and time tells us, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Apart from God, there is no knowledge. And yet, thankfully, Luke doesn't just end there. That'd be enough. That'd be enough for us. But he doesn't simply give us the self-authentication of Christianity. He also leads us to our second point, the self-refuting nature of false religions. The certainty of the authenticity is grounded upon its authentication of itself. That God authenticates his own. There's no one that can authenticate God, for he is the creator of all things. But it is also grounded upon how all other religions fail. They fall short. See this in verses 21 to 40. Paul is desiring to go on to Macedonia and Achaia with his desire to get to Rome. And we know that even Rome is just a pause for him, for he really desires to go on to Spain. But he stays a while in Ephesus after sending Timothy and Erastus. And then we get this interesting interaction. Wonder if you've even thought about this. It's really intriguing. Get this interaction regarding the worship of Diana, or what is called Artemis from our text. Diana would have been the Roman name for this goddess. She was the goddess of fertility and would have been the daughter of Zeus and Leto and sister of Apollo, if you know of anything about Greek mythology. The temple of this so-called goddess was in Ephesus and was and is known as one of the seven wonders of the world. It was made to be four times as large as the Parthenon in Athens. It contained 127 pillars, each standing 60 feet tall. It was a magnificent structure. And it's so neat how Luke gives a narrative of this event, but notice that there is no conversation from anyone who belonged to the way. There's no conversation. There's no words spoke by Paul. There's no words spoke by Gaius and Aristarchus who are taken by them. Nothing. No defense. And yet what we hear is a man named Demetrius who brings up this issue to other craftsmen. This man has a fear of irrelevancy. He brings it primarily concerned with these men teaching that gods made with hands are no gods at all. And this man is one who crafts, who molds and fashions these so-called gods as a means to bring income to him and his family. Look at verse 27. And there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship. The Greek word for disrepute is the idea to discredit through exposure. Is the idea of one's questionable conduct being exposed, being made into the light. See, they know that this God is no God at all. And yet, he is concerned that it will lose relevancy. This false religion is not just irrelevant, but it ultimately leads to confusion. In verse 32, we read, "Now some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. And so they prompted Alexander, who the Jews desired to speak, most likely to proclaim that they were really on their side, that, hey, we're against this Paul and this movement of the way as well. Perhaps Alexander wanted to say, hey, we're on your side, we're okay. And yet they shouted him down as well. In verse 34, but when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours, they all cried out with one voice, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. They are acting like little children. Little children who are proclaiming, na 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 boo boo, I can't hear you. This is what they're doing. Intriguing, isn't it? They're attempting to defend a God who can't defend herself. Lastly, the town clerk comes together and proclaims to them, who is there who doesn't know that Ephesus is the temple keeper of Artemis and the stone that fell from the sky? He ultimately quiets them down by assuring them, as Demetrius proclaimed, that, you know, everyone acknowledges this goddess. And these men, these guys who have bring this case, they're not sacrilegious, and so they finally calm down and disperse. Notice, though, church, how it is self-refuting. They are so concerned with their goddess who can't even defend herself. For she is powerless and does not exist. Moreover, they do not want this goddess to be exposed for what she is, or that would ruin their business. You see, no matter what the world proclaims or how loudly they can shout it at the rooftops, it will not make it true. For just as Romans 1 states, they know that God exists, and in their unrighteousness, they suppress the truth that he is the true and living God. He remains the infinite, eternal, and unchangeable God of heaven and earth, no matter what anyone proclaims about him. It doesn't matter if they stand up and shout till they're blue in the face. It won't change the fact. What's interesting is this is one of the seven great wonders of the earth. And yet, if you look for pictures of it now, all they have is a foundation. There's nothing left. What's really interesting, if you want to find any artifacts or anything about Artemis of Diana, I didn't write this down, so I'm going off of memory here, so don't quote me on this. But I believe it's in the British Museum in London. And anything, coins or something related to this so-called deity, is relegated to the basement. So this is what? Just as I said, what he was worried about is exactly what happened, because he knew deep down that it was untrue. That it was just something fashioned by our hands, something created. And this is what I want us to remember, that all religions, all of them, other than Christianity, other than the way, are self-refuting. There's nothing to be afraid of, church. Now that we have examined these 2 points, let us conclude with some final thoughts. My prayer is that this would embolden you to face the world that is before you. I pray that you go out into the world knowing and assured that the battle is won, and that Christianity is the only reasonable faith. Atheism and agnosticism cannot account for the world or anything that is within the world. Islam cannot account for deliverance from our sins. It's a works-based righteousness. Mormonism can't account for a perfect Messiah who was not indicted by a jury in New York, as their Joseph Smith was. And Jehovah's Witnesses cannot be saved by claiming that Jesus was just a man. Only Christianity gives you what you need this evening. Only Christianity is self-authenticating, for it is the God of heaven and earth who has made a way for his people to come to him and to be redeemed from their sins. And you know, I know we haven't been coming to this, we're not coming to the table after this, but I do think by God's providence, this is where we are. Perhaps, as I've said, it's just another preparation. I pray that you give this thought as we desire to come to the Lord's table and partake of his supper. Too often in American evangelicalism, we can be consumed by the extraordinary gifts of the Bible. We can be so consumed and desiring to speak in tongues as they once did, or to prophesy, or even to heal with handkerchiefs. But the truth is, no one was saved by those miraculous events. No one. Rather, they were saved by the proclamation of the gospel. They were saved by the good news of Jesus and the ordinary means of grace. Word and sacrament. So as we were going to come to the table, remind yourself that God works mightily through the ordinary. I was talking to Pastor Curtis this week, so I got to quote him. He says, "The extraordinary gives way to the ordinary. The extraordinary gives way to the ordinary. We do not need tongues and prophecy, for the word of God is complete, and God has spoken through his word." Question becomes, is that sufficient for you? Is that enough? Because what God has given you is the ordinary means of grace. He has given you his word completed. And he's given you sacraments, baptism, a sign and seal of our ingrafting into Christ. But also through the Lord's Supper, through the bread and wine, through the God sustains his people. He nourishes his people. He finds you right where you are, and he enriches your lives. And it is the elements of the Lord's Supper that ultimately point us back to the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, where he shed his blood for you. He laid down his life, so that we may feast with him. So may we long to feast with him. Let us pray. God of heaven and earth, Lord most high, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this time to worship. And Lord, we just pray that you would continue to draw us back to worship, draw us back to your word, draw us back to feast at your table. Lord, we long to be with you and feast with you in all eternity. Seated, done, finished, completed. We praise you, heavenly, gracious Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Eternally one God.